Let's go ahead and pray and open up to 1 Peter. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the time that we have to open your word. I pray that as we come, that our hearts would be soft and open and teachable. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see where our thinking needs to change and to see the hope that we have. And I pray that those that need to be convicted and humbled, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to do that. Those that need to be encouraged and uplifted, I pray that your word would do that this morning. Whoa. Okay. And Father, we are so thankful for your word that does that, that is sufficient for each person, sufficient to confront those that need to be confronted and to build up those that are weak and heavy laden. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you would work in our hearts. We praise you for this and for these people and for this time. In the name of Christ, amen. Okay, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter, and this is not going to be, this is going to be more of a Bible study type of a thing. We're not going to thoroughly examine any particular passage so much as kind of highlight a theme of 1 Peter, and hopefully that will inspire your own study of it, and help also, as you study 1 Peter, to keep some things in mind that will can maybe guide your study of it a little bit. 1 Peter, of course, written by the Apostle Peter, and it's written to a group of believers who are being distressed by various trials, and there's a lot going on in this book. And what happens a lot of time when we read the epistles, we often focus on specific to-do sections or specific theological sections, and we don't always connect the two. We don't always connect the theology to the exhortations towards the commands. And I want to see the connection between the theology that he teaches at the beginning in chapter 1 with the rest of the things that he says in the book. If you look through the rest of the book of 1 Peter, you see a lot of exhortations towards certain lifestyle, right? Certain character traits. For example, in verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. Down in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. And then he goes on and talks about how we're to crave the pure milk of the word. Verse 11 of chapter 2, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Servants to masters. In the next chapter, chapter 3, wives, subject to your husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Verse 8, have unity of mind. And he goes on and on. Suffer for righteousness, not for doing evil. Entrust yourself to God. Chapter 4, verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Keep loving one another, verse 8. Show hospitality. Chapter 5, it talks about how elders are supposed to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly, eagerly, not domineering, but being examples. You who are younger, be subject to your elders. Be humble. So there's a lot of to-dos, right? There's a lot of things that we're supposed to do. And that can get overwhelming, and that can be something that could even be discouraging. It's convicting. But what I want to show you today is it's not just, he doesn't just lay out a list of to-dos. These are all sort of implications of something. These are the implications of some of the theology, some of the things that he lays out for us in chapter 1. Do you find yourself struggling to love one another? Do you find yourself struggling to put away the passions of the flesh? Do you find yourself struggling to suffer with a good attitude? Do you find yourself having trouble being subject to your husbands and understanding your wives? Well, I think there's something, we can't just do that. We can't just put it on. We can't just stop doing the bad thing and start doing the good thing. There has to be something in our mindset. And I think as you look through the rest of 1 Peter, you start to see a theme develop that motivates these things. There's a theme that causes you, that enables you to do that. So let's go ahead and go back to chapter 1, and let's examine what that is that will enable us to fulfill what God has called us to do. So, in verse 3, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Okay, that's that living hope. It's not dead, it's alive. It's real. Verse 4, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." And where is it? It's kept in heaven for you. It's kept, it's guarded. It's like under lock and key. It's being reserved for you. Okay, it's unfading, it's undefiled, it cannot be taken away, it cannot be corrupted. Verse 5, and it's reserved for us, right? "Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." So this hope is being guarded for us by God's power. What's more powerful than God? Anything? No. You know, in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from his love. There's nothing that can take this inheritance away from us. It's reserved for us. And you're being guarded through faith. Your connection to the promises of God is your faith. Everyone who has this treasure in heaven has faith. That's how God is guarding you, and he's protecting you, and he is guarding your faith through all the trials of life. It's being guarded through faith for salvation, and when is it going to be revealed? The end of verse 5. The last time. Have we seen our salvation yet? No, we believe, we trust that we are saved, but we have not really entered into that inheritance. Just like the saints of old, just like the Old Testament saints. They believed and saw it from afar, but they still never received what had been promised yet. But they had faith that endured, and eventually, at the last time, we will all be together, and that salvation will be revealed. Okay, so that's the hope that we have, right? Look, it's one thing to have hope. It's one thing to know that there's hope. It's one thing to know that you have an inheritance. But jump down to verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he told them that they have this hope that's reserved for them, but now he's telling them to set your hope, to fix your hope. And it says fully or completely, entirely, absolutely fix your hope on what? What does he say there? Somebody yell it out for me. The grace, right. Is that grace like the grace of, taking care of our needs today? What is it? What is it? When is this going to be revealed? When will it be brought to us? Yeah, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have that hope. It's going to be brought to us. It's going to come to full fruition when Christ comes again. And he says, set your hope completely on that. This word for hope is to have a confident expectation of good. It's something that you expect, that you anticipate. In classic Greek, it can negatively be used for a fear, an expectation of fear. In the negative sense, it can be used for fear. In a positive sense, it's hope. When you expect good, it's hope, something you long for eagerly. Isn't that interesting, the connection between hope and fear? What do you see that what you hope for is also what you fear losing? So again, he says here, set your hope completely on that. Just take a moment and consider, what are you setting your hope on right now? Setting hope in general. What are you hoping for? If you could change one thing, what would it be? If something would make it all better, what are you setting your hope upon? Your hope is connected to what you desire and you expect to get. Turn it around. What do you fear? What do you fear losing? He says, set your hope completely, entirely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the main verb in verse 13, to set your hope. There's two participles which basically explain how you do this. How do you set your hope? He says, preparing your mind, or girding up the loins of your mind. So it's basically like a soldier getting ready to fight. He tucks in all the loose ends so nothing will hinder him, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind, your thinking for action. And be sober-minded. That's well-balanced. That's self-controlled. You are in control of yourself and what you do. You're ready to take on. It's like someone, you know, a karate fighter. There's a balance there, ready to take whatever comes at them. So essentially he's saying this, that you have this hope in heaven. You're to set your hope on that. And there are things coming at you that are trying to knock you off of that, trying to push you off balance, trying to distract you from that. And so he says, prepare your minds for actions and set your hope. Now think about this. What are the things that tempt us to set our hope on something else? What is it for you? This hope in God is the key. This hope on the grace that will be brought to you is the key to dealing with all the trials, persevering through the trials of life, and the temptations. If you're giving in to trials and you're tempted to give up in the midst of trial, your eyes have come off of that hope that you have. If you are full of malice and envy, hypocrisy, you're setting your hope on something else. If you are tempted to not be subject to your husband, you're setting your hope on something else. If you are not understanding of your wife and you're harsh and irritated with her, you are setting your hope on something else. You want something else other than the grace of God that he will bring with you on that last, bring with him on that last day. So prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. Recognize this in yourself. How do you obey as obedient children and not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance? Set your hope on the grace that will be brought, not on pleasure here, not on security here. And so I want to show you how the connection here. So verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And here's the reasoning, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. See how he mentions that imperishable seed, that concept, that it is imperishable. You've been born again to that hope. What keeps us from loving one another is we want something now, and you are getting in the way of that. I want respect. I want pleasure. I want things to be the way I want them to be. I'm desiring these things rather than the grace that is coming in the future. I'm putting off the fulfillment to that time. And instead, I am focusing on right now. And you are in the way of what I want. Sincere brotherly love, loving one another earnestly from a pure heart, with that purely motivated. I'm not going to use you to get something that I want. I'm not going to use you to get pride. I'm not going to use you to serve my interests. A pure heart. Because, now, how does that, I mean, that wouldn't make any sense if we didn't have this hope, right? If this was all there is, and there's no hope of Christ coming back and bringing that grace with him, and that inheritance, and all I have to hope in is good relationships here, and an inheritance, and a comfortable life, and that is what I'm aimed at, then I am going to, it makes sense to use the people and the resources in my life to get what I want. And so I'll love you, but it's not from a pure heart. It's like a negotiating chip. I love you so that you give me what I want, and when you stop giving me what I want, I'm going to punish you. Sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart because you've been born again to an imperishable seed. You don't have to fight for what you want in this life anymore. You no longer are that person. Chapter 2, putting away all malice, deceit. What does deceit do? What are you doing when you are lying, when you're deceiving? You're trying to get something, right? Or avoid something you don't want. Hypocrisy, another form of deceit. It's, you know, two-faced. You're an actor. You know, actors are, you know, if you come in here as a hypocrite, you want the praise of men. You set your hope on having that reputation. That's what you are building for yourself. You don't, on the flip side, you are not thinking of that final day when Christ will come and your heart will be revealed. You are using today to get something. Envy. Think of envy. Wanting what others have. And hating them for having it. If my hope is in heaven, my hope is in the grace that will come, not getting something. You being blessed, is that gonna bother me? Look, Look in verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Those are just two more words to explain that we're not setting our hope here. We're not laying down roots here. This isn't our home. We're on our way home. We're waiting for that final home to be brought to us. So as sojourners and exiles, this changes how you interact with your current location, right? You're not trying to make heaven here. You're not trying to make this be heaven. You're on your way there. So as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, because they wage war against your soul. Many people, many professing believers, fall prey to the passions of the flesh. As Hebrews says, it hardens your heart, causing you to fall away from the living God. Now that's, and I don't want to confuse you by, you cannot lose your salvation if you're truly saved. But many fall away on the way. Many who profess faith and even give some evidence of that fall away on the way. And what is it that takes them away? It's the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when? When he comes. See, my hope is not that all these unbelievers are going to glorify God right now. I can't set my hope on that. But on that final day, God will be glorified by your good conduct among the Gentiles. Why would I be subject to human institutions? You know, why do people lead rebellions? Why do they do that? Why do they lead insurrections? What are they doing? Think of the communist revolutions of the past 100 years. They're trying to build a utopia here. They're trying to create heaven here. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." No, we are subject. Why? We're subject to them because we don't want to put any stumbling block in the way of the gospel. Look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See that example of Christ? What was he entrusting himself to? God will bring justice finally on that final day. God will bring justice. That's why he didn't revile when reviled. That's why he suffered and did not threaten. What enables a slave to endure harsh treatment from a master? Because his concern is not for himself right now. He's not trying. This life is not all he has. He will one day be set free. God will be just and deal with that master justly. So he can be patient and wait until that final day. Look at chapter 3. Likewise, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's a settled spirit. It's confident in God. It's at peace. Think of that. Ladies, when is it probably the most difficult to be at peace in your spirit? When your husband is a knucklehead, right? When your husband is disobedient to the word. That is so difficult to be at peace in that situation. To be quiet, not quiet in the sense of silent, but serene. Well, why would you do that? If you're fighting for your best life now, you are not going to be able to do that. You're going to make that guy be what he's supposed to be. Or get rid of him, right? Yeah. But look at this. So the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You live before God. You seek to please him. But look at this, verse 5. This is what enabled them to do this. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. The hope in God is the key to a willingness to submit and to trust. A hope in the grace that will be brought to you. A hope in the inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and reserved for you. The hope in that is what enables you to submit to a sinful man now. Because you want to please God. Because you love God and you're waiting for his return. Okay. Husbands, likewise, for the same reasons, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, as a delicate, as an honor, something to be honored and treated with care, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you're not living in an understanding way, showing honor to your wife, your prayers are hindered. He goes on, and you know, we're to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. He goes on to talk about suffering for doing good with gentleness and respect. But look at what he says in at the end of verse 14. Have no fear of those who harm you, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. There's that being, you know, girding up the loins of your mind, right? Being prepared for action. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If you are leading rebellions and being manipulative and deceitful and angry, who's going to ask you for the reason for the hope that's in you? They're not, because there is no hope in you. Do you see? If you are responding with anger and reviling and malice and deceit and hypocrisy, and you're all churned up and troubled, there is no hope in God in you, in that. That's what we need to focus on. You need to understand it's not just a matter of not acting one way and changing that and acting a different way. Your hope has been set on something else, and that's why you're responding the way that you are. You want something else. If you have that hope and you're ready to share that hope with others, you are going to be precious in the sight of God, just like the wife who is living at peace and tranquility in her heart in a difficult marriage. That's beautiful in the sight of God. So chapter 4, verse 1. So since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself. There's another word corresponding to that, being ready for action. Arm yourself. Get ready. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the coming of Christ, it should sit prominent in our minds, and he will judge the living and the dead. Set your hope on that day. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the grace of God. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end of all things is at hand. It's near. It's close. It's going to happen on a day like today. Set your hope on that day. And how does that inform and influence how we interact with one another? How we value one another? The things that we pursue. You know, when I get home from a long day, am I setting my hope on, you know, relaxation and peaceful, you know, quiet, you know? Am I setting my hope on that? If that's the kind of life I'm setting my hope on, ease, comfort, I'm going to be impatient. I'm going to be impatient with the things that get in the way of that. I'm not setting my hope completely on the grace that will be brought to me. Chapter 5, this same mindset informs how elders should function within the church. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. There's that theme again. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those over your charge, but being over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And here's the hope. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. God will reward faithfulness on that final day. That's the motivation for you giving up your time to go and to minister. And, I mean, you work full-time jobs as elders, and then you go and serve the needs of the body and get involved in things that are messy. Why would you do that? Why would you do that eagerly? Why would you do that with no thought of gain for yourself? Why would you do that without, you know, not domineering and making people be what you want them to be, but serving as an example to the flock? You do it for a reward. Which reward are you seeking? The praise of men or the praise of God? The reward that God, the chief shepherd, will give you when he appears. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All right, we're going to finish this out right here, and I think it's just a perfect passage for this. And again, this is meant to inspire you to dive deeper into study of 1 Peter, but with this theme, hopefully in the back of your mind, as you go and try to live it out. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. At the proper time. He will exalt you on that last day, at the proper time. He will. And you know what? It's not said that that's a bad thing to desire. That's put as a motivation for us. There will be a time when the Lord will exalt his people. But that's not right now. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. How do you do this? Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Everything that makes you anxious and fearful, cast it on him. Set your hope. Be sober-minded. There it is again. Self-controlled. Balanced. Ready. Be sober-minded and watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. The various trials that we endure are meant to prove the genuineness of our faith. And when you endure them, it shows that you have hope. When your faith perseveres the trial, that means that God has been guarding it, and that your salvation is secure. And in that you rejoice. So we need to suffer a little while. And then, on that last day, God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So let's set our hope completely on the grace that he will bring us on that last day. And let's exhort one another in these things. Help one another in these things. Pray for one another. Because Satan wants to... He wants to distract us from that. And our flesh is drawn to those things. So we need to go, we need to pray desperately for one another. And what an amazing thing that we have, this hope that is worth the giving up of everything in this life to gain. This inheritance that is, it's like you've won the big, to put it in a crass sort of way, the biggest lottery of all time. You know, because we didn't deserve it. But God has given us this. So let's pray. Okay. Father, Father, please help us to entrust our souls to you. Help us, Father, to put aside the passions of the flesh, to put away selfish pursuits. Help us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, to trust you when we are mistreated, to look forward to that day when you'll return. Lord, work in our hearts and show us when we're tempted otherwise. May we quickly repent, and may we quickly set our hope. May we encourage one another in these things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.